Before resuming our regular studies, it is customary for us, for time to time, to stop and to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. This is a time for reflection upon our so great salvation and on that lone individual in human history who makes it possible. There have been many to come up with ideas on how one might enter into heaven, but only one has actually performed the task required, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, in all of His impeccability and perfection, was willing to become our substitute on the cross. And when He did, He was willing to take the imputation of our sins based on His unconditional love for the human race, and the undiminished love of God provided Him for this task in eternity past. And as He hung there with these sins imputed, He also agreed, under the motivation of personal love for God, to have those sins judged in His own body. His body was absolute perfection. He was the impeccable Christ. He was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies which spoke of Him. And many called Him the kinsman redeemer, meaning He would be a Jew. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the family and house of David. And that ultimately transpired at the virgin birth. And then as he grew to spiritual maturity by the age of 12 and debated the theologians in the temple at that age and did so magnificently, even identifying their error without their even realizing it. And then there is a period of about 18 years where we know nothing of the Lord. It was required in the Jewish environment that a priest could not function until he was age 30. And so at age 30, he began his public ministry, offering to the Jews the kingdom, which they ultimately refused because they had their eyes on Rome and not on the Lord. They had their eyes on freedom and not on the concepts of the spiritual life. And so many of them even rejected Him outright as Messiah. So ultimately, He went to the cross. Plan B includes us. Here we are today with phenomenal assets imputed because of our faith alone in Christ. And as we utilize those assets for spiritual growth, we acquire information that not only enables us to function with great aplomb in the devil's world, it also enables us to garner for ourselves phenomenal rewards and blessings in the eternal state. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, but advance in God's plan requires a great deal of work. And you do the work here when you come to Bible class and concentrate on the Word, acquire the information in your souls for good decision-making and problem-solving, and Jesus Christ inventories your soul every day. He also inventories your emotions and sees in His own gathering of data how you're doing. The judgment seat of Christ will be an evaluation throne, and those who acquire the most information and apply it with great wisdom will have the most reward. Therefore, there's a motivation involved in that for you to continue to come here and study the Word. But also, there is the time needed to reflect back upon the grace entry into that plan, when you did nothing but say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And having thought that, you became a member of the royal family. Having thought that, you received 39 irrevocable imputations. And having thought that, you were baptized into Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have His power available to you to execute the Christian way of life. It is the most sophisticated system of problem solving that has ever been devised and puts to shame anything human viewpoint can conjure. And we see that being displayed daily in the newspapers, on television, and throughout our society. We have a declining nation. We have a group of people in this country who are dismembered from reality. And we have, therefore, a society that is sick to the core of its sorry soul, and the recovery is dependent upon you. You may help the recovery by continuing to do what you're doing right now, sitting down, being quiet, concentrating on the Word of God, making it a part of your thought process, and then having the confidence and courage to execute it in your daily life. The devil's world has more than you can bear without the Word of God. You may be intelligent, high IQ, look good, dress nice. The devil's world will kill you. It is designed to kill you, and you ultimately will die. And then you will have eternity to deal with. Will it be in heaven, or will it be in torments? Which, of course, is a layover for the ultimate transfer to the lake of fire. Faith alone in Christ alone is your ticket into heaven. Nothing else gets you there. Christ is the veil now torn. His body stands in the way of the Holy of Holies now, and you must go through Him, which means the baptism of the Holy Spirit through faith. You cannot go to heaven except through Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know the Father, you know me. I and the Father are one, etc. Jesus Christ is the answer. There's no other way. Your prayers are not even heard unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ. No one is spending their time wisely as an unbeliever if they spend much time praying. It doesn't get past the ceiling. We are a privileged group of people. We are a sophisticated family. And we have assets available to us that no one else can buy, no matter how much money they want to pay for it. 39 irrevocable assets. And here we sit today with all of these treasures. And it's time we pause to look back on what made it possible, our Lord and Savior's work on the cross. There's no place for arrogance here. You did nothing to receive these things. Great humility is required. And there's nothing that makes us more humble than to pause and reflect back upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and who and what He is. And so as you receive the elements this morning, they will serve as vectors to remind you of the doctrines you've learned. For example, as you receive the bread, you will be reminded of who and what Christ is, His personality, His impeccability, His hypostatic union, His willingness to take our sins in His own body, His willingness to be judged for them. Any number of doctrines can be brought to mind. And then, as you receive the cup, you will be reminded of His work on the cross, how for 3 hours He hung between heaven and earth and was judged for every sin of the human race. For all people, making it possible for anyone who believes to have eternal life. There are no predetermined few who have been handpicked and selected to go to heaven from eternity past. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His work on the cross makes this possible for any who believe. And therefore, any who reject the undiminished love of God demonstrated in Christ's work on the cross. Anyone who rejects that has rejected the love of God, and it is just and fair that he be disciplined for all eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do not reject the love of God. It's a free ticket into heaven through faith alone. And today we recognize that as we take the elements, concentrate upon them, and consume them. Paul warned us, do not enter into this lone ritual of the church age out of fellowship. It is imperative that we have a few moments of silent prayer as a result of that. A silent prayer that would enable you not only to confess your sins, but to check your problems at the door. We will have Bible class that will possibly supply solutions for you later on. And as you check your problems at the door, that means you don't have to worry for about 2 hours. Whatever's troubling you, whatever problems you face, they can be put at the front door of this church for 2 hours, and you don't have to worry about them. Worry, by the way, is not even a part of the Christian way of life. It is a sin, and you can take care of that during rebound as well. So with all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We are grateful to you for the work of Christ, for who and what he was. We're grateful to you for our eternal life. And today we commemorate these things with the Eucharist. And now as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread. And after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your undiminished love toward us, reflected on a daily basis with a constant supply of logistics for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis, and where we'll note several passages in several areas, including chapters 3, 4, and 5. In our study of the resurrections, we're now involved in that of our Lord. He has been crucified. He has been buried in Joseph's tomb. And there is a 3-day interim between his burial and his resurrection. And we're now involved in a study of what goes on during those 3 days. And we have examined the fact that Jesus Christ experienced a trichotomous separation at the moment of his physical death. I will review that for you briefly. We do have a visual for that. And it is because of one aspect of this that we're taking time out to note his experience in Hades. The scriptures reveal, by the way, that he dismissed his human spirit to the Father. That's Luke 23:46. And so therefore, at the moment of his physical death on the cross, his human spirit separated from the body and went to heaven in the care of God the Father. At that very same moment, his soul was separated from the body and went to the paradise compartment of Hades under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Luke 23:43, and then after preparation, his body was taken to the tomb and buried there for 3 days and 3 nights, 72 hours. And that period of time, there were a number of things that went on in that paradise compartment and other areas of Hades. Now, we've examined five paragraphs so far. This is the sixth one, paragraph F, and it's entitled "The B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim." And a little bit of review on this so that I can remind you where we are. The B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim are subjects of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The B'nai HaElohim are angels, fallen angels, a number of the one-third who fell with Lucifer in eternity past. And according to Genesis chapter 6, they had sexual relationships with human women over a period of 120 years in a satanic effort to destroy the line of Christ by destroying the human species. Now, the reason for this effort by Lucifer is revealed in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the first messianic prophecy There are actually four prophecies in the verse. To remind you of that, it reads this way. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who is speaking here is actually Jesus Christ. He is carrying on a discussion in the garden post-fall with Adam, Eshah, and the serpent. The serpent, however, has been Satan-possessed. He has been utilized for Lucifer to communicate his deception to, first of all, the woman, who then served as his emissary to deceive the man. He really wasn't deceived. He was just slick-tongued. He didn't want to do without Eve, so for any meaningful length of time. And he knew that if he did not respond to her offer, he would remain in the garden in perfection and she would be disbarred and removed. And he certainly wasn't going to put up with that. So he went along with her suggestion and ate the forbidden fruit. Now there is a penalty clause for all of this. And the Lord is going through penalty clauses for each of the individuals. And we've now come down to the penalty clause for Lucifer and the serpent, of course, who is who Lucifer possessed in this episode. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, which is true humanity, and between your seed, that's unregenerate mankind, and her seed, the Messiah in the incarnation. But in order for the Messiah to emerge in human history in the dispensation of the incarnation, there had to be a line of Christ, true humanity, that would lead to the virgin birth. And therefore, her seed not only included the Messiah, but all in the messianic line. Now, the pronoun it comes next. It's accurate. It refers back to seed. It, the seed, but namely the Messiah, shall bruise your head. This is how you get rid of a serpent. You step on his head. I prefer anvils personally, but some may have the courage to step on their head. He will bruise your head. That's the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent. And you, Lucifer, shall bruise his heel. That's the spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment. Now, in our study, we made note of the fact that Genesis 3 explains the angelic conflict from the standpoint of infralapsarian theology. Now, in the divine decree of eternity past, there were five pronouncements that had to do with the election of those who believe in Christ. From time to time, I like to bring this doctrine to your attention, and when it's even suggested in a passage, that's a good opportunity to do so. I chose that opportunity last Thursday. There is probably no greater or more important doctrine with regard to theology than infralapsarianism. This is the foundation of true Protestant theology. It forbids the intrusion of heresies that might suggest that God picked out a predetermined few in eternity past, and then, after having elected these few, decided to then create the human race and allow the fall. And after the fall, all were lost, but the predetermined few would be saved by the decision of God with no human free will involved, and all others remain reprobate. Now, where's the grace in this? There is no grace in that. That is a God who creates all mankind after having determined who he will keep on board once the smoke clears. And all the rest are created for the sole purpose of being reprobate with no hope of eternal life. Now, I don't get that. There's no grace involved in it. And to drive the point home, I constantly remind you of the infralapsarian order. We did that the other evening. Briefly, we'll go through it again because most of you were not here. Lapse is taken from the Latin word lapsus and refers to the fall of man. Thus, lapsarian refers to one who believes that man is a fallen being. And although in eternity past, God simultaneously decreed how he would deal with fallen mankind, we seek to identify from Scripture, theologians do, the logical order by which this divine process transpired in time. And this logical progression is referred to as lapsarianism. There's a great debate on what the order is. People have fought over this, not to mention getting out of fellowship. There may have been even wars fought over it. Many wars have been fought over religion. But the logical progression of the elective decrees is called lapsarianism, and we believe that the biblically accurate arrangement of these decrees should list election before the fall. Election after the fall, and this is a system called infralapsarianism. And infra means after or below. That's a prefix. And infra means after or below. And then the lapse comes next. And the lapse is a word that means fall. Man fell. And so we have the fall here. And lapsarianism means the scientific study of those who believe in the fall and that the fall occurred before election. So we're going to do the lapsarian order now and review very quickly. Elective decree number one, to create mankind. That's the first thing God decided to do with regard to the human race. And the principle is there must be someone to elect. You cannot elect non-existent creatures. And if he elected certain individuals before he created decreed to create them, then who are they? He elected whom? There's no one there. And so Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is where we get the actual the decree for creation of mankind. And it is fulfilled in Genesis chapter 2. And so we'll put the word create here. Now I'm listing this from top to bottom so you can see as we move along, the fall will occur before election. And that, by the way, is the second elective decree, which is to permit the fall to occur. The principle behind that is condemnation must precede salvation. You don't need to be saved unless you're condemned. If you're not condemned, you don't need salvation. Adam and Esau needed no Savior in the Garden of Eden pre-fall. Therefore, there was no reason for a Savior. Thus, before the fall, they were perfect people in a perfect environment, and therefore, they had a perfect arrangement. Condemnation must precede salvation. You can take the fall passage, Genesis 3:6, and compare it with their salvation in Genesis 2, 3:21 and see that the fall occurred before their election. Also, John 3:16 compared with Romans 8:1, those who believe in Christ shall have eternal life. Those who do not will remain in just condemnation. And therefore, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the second decree is to permit the fall. So we'll put the word fall in here. Number three, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. This was decided in eternity past. God the Father had the plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it. The Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain Christ during his execution of the plan and to explain it post-resurrection. That would be his function in the church age. So elective decree number three. To provide salvation for all mankind. That is the undiminished love of God for the entire human race, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There are many passages, here are a few. 2 Corinthians 5:19, 1 Timothy 2:5, Titus 2:11, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2, verse 2. And so we'll put here, provide salvation. Now, I'll also put the word all out there, for all, unlimited atonement. Fourth elective decree, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in salvation those who reject Christ as Savior. Therefore, all man comes into life post-fall in a totally depraved condition, spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. Therefore, we are born condemned. You remember, condemnation must precede salvation. Those who are condemned cannot be saved unless they believe. Therefore, the decree is to elect those who believe. Who are they? Whosoever will. and to leave in just condemnation those who reject Christ as Savior. Who are they? The ones who are negative volition at gospel hearing. The principle: God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. This is noted in John 3:18 and John 3:36. Remember this principle as well, that in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree. Now, if you only emphasize the sovereignty of God, then only God is free to make decisions. Man becomes a pawn in God's plan. He has no idea what His purpose is. He may be saved. He may not be saved. There's no real way to know whether you are the elect or whether you're the reprobate. Now, those who buy into supralapsarianism, which emphasizes only the sovereignty of God, will claim this, that we will know you by your fruits. And we've proved through Judas Iscariot that that is not a consistent reference as to whether a person is saved or not. I took 6 hours in Shreveport. Some of you may have heard this. I don't know. But those of you who have come to me and said, I got it. Well, yeah, you did, because it's flat there in the Scripture. Judas Iscariot was a believer, but he sure didn't show many fruits, did he? No, he didn't. But he went to paradise when he committed suicide, and he went up at the ascension 43 days later. And he's there in heaven now in an interim body because of the fact he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as we established. There are no systems that the human race can come up with to establish the fact whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever. You must leave that to either the Scripture's absolute statement of that fact and, of course, the idea that the Holy Spirit knows. Now, you tell me you're believers, and I believe you when you tell me that, but I'm not going to put my next month's paycheck down on it. You may be involved in some kind of heresy. You have to know this. Are you sure of your eternal future? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He was your substitute on the cross, that He was punished in your place, and that He was resurrected 3 days later and ascended into heaven, and that when you believe in Him, you have eternal life? Do you believe these things? Well, if you do, then welcome to the eternal future. But if you've got any concept that you contribute anything to this whole package, then you are sadly mistaken and you're involved in works. If you contribute, your positive volition doesn't save you. You can get that from the grammar of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You are saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. All your positive volition does is permit the Holy Spirit to save your sorry soul. You have anything to do with it. He saves you. You offer the positive volition. The faith that is a little more than a grain of mustard seed will do. And He converts that flare of positive volition into salvation. There's not even any works involved in your positive volition. That doesn't even count. What counts, you believe the Holy Spirit saves you. Now get that clear. And there, you say, well, look, aren't you picking at nits? There are theologians who fight about these things. Fight. They say that positive volition is a work. That's where the supralapsarians get their idea that only the sovereignty of God counts. Because if you say, yes, I believe, and that amounts to something, then that must be works. Well, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, because you say, yes, I believe, does not save you. It only enables the Holy Spirit to save you. And if you don't believe, He's not going to do it. So all works are gone. And therefore, the free will of man is involved in the formula, but not in the conclusion. The conclusion is all the power of God, and that is the sovereignty of God. But in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And in the Christian walk, there are countless, for me, I have no idea how many, countless imperative moods in Scripture. They are designed to reveal to us the Christian way of life. You do certain things under divine mandate. You do not do other things under divine mandate. And when you get all of these lined up in a row and understand them and then execute them from your own free will, then you are executing the plan of God. Now, mandates, imperative moods, imply that God wants you to make choices. Some are good, some are bad. Some are positive, some are negative. But you decide. Therefore, volition is involved in the angelic conflict. And the sovereignty of God obviously is as well. Both must coexist. Now, in elective decree number 4, this privilege to choose is emphasized. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation those who reject Christ as Savior. The principle God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So we'll write in the word elect. And we'll also put in parenthesis, JC, just condemnation for those who don't believe. Now note that elect comes after the fall. Election is after the fall. And since it is below, that's infra. Under the fall, which is the lapse. Infra, lapse. Now, Syrianism means that you're a person who believes in that system of analysis. You're an infralapsarian. And this is infralapsarianism and its 5 elective decrees. And what's number 5? The decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. That's this bunch here. Those who believe, positive volition at gospel hearing, then these people are saved. By whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, following physical death, the souls and human spirits of Adam, get this on the board, put all of these guys here, Adam, Eve, Cain, oh, no, him, Abel, and Seth. Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth. Following physical death, the souls and human spirits of Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, et al. Went to paradise. And paradise is a compartment of Hades. And we've studied that. You know what it is, where it is, and what it's all about. And this is where all Old Testament saints went prior to the resurrection of Christ. Now, for them and every other believer in the Old Testament, for them to make the transfer to heaven, there must be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Through the seed of the woman, Messiah must enter the human race and serve as a substitute for the entire human race in the judgment of their sins. Now, God demonstrated His own undiminished love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now, He did that because He, as the seed of the woman, was able to enter human history as true humanity, virgin birth. Further, He was able to maintain impeccability in His true humanity all the way to the cross. Further, He was able to maintain His impeccability during the judgment of the cross. And thus, when He died, He was absolute perfection. Now, that means He fulfilled the prophecy and all of its implications that we've noted in Genesis 3:15. Now, what happened when He accomplished these things? He achieved a strategic victory in the angelic conflict. That strategic victory means that Lucifer was defeated when Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit and his soul from the cross and experienced physical death. He never was, Lucifer, never was able to destroy the line of Christ. And after the virgin birth occurred, he was unable to destroy the true humanity of Christ. And through his emissaries, for example, the Pharisees, Judas Iscariot, etc., he was unable to solicit sin out of the volition of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He tried everything he could do to prevent the cross, but was unsuccessful, and once accomplished, Lucifer was defeated. That's the strategic victory. Now, we go all the way back to the beginning and ask the question, what's he up to in Genesis chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6? From the get-go, from Genesis 3:15, where it was announced that he would be defeated by the seed of the woman, from that moment forward, Lucifer seeks to destroy the line of Christ all the way down to the virgin birth. And then after the virgin birth, he has another plan, destroy Messiah. So that's where we're headed with this. The seed of the woman is the prophecy. Messiah must enter the human race, and he must serve as a substitute for the human race in the judgment of their sins. Point 13. At the moment the prophecy was announced, it became Lucifer's major objective to prevent it from ever occurring. Stop the virgin birth. This precipitated an ongoing agenda of Satan by which he sought to destroy the line of Christ and eventually the entire human gene pool. He is going to, first of all, destroy the line and then go after the gene pool. Now, you're all true humanity in spades, all the way down to your sinful nature. So was Adam and Eve. They're the ones who brought the sinful nature into existence. And they had children. And we're about to note them now. Point 14. The first assault on the line of Christ was the murder of a believer, Abel, by his unbelieving brother, Cain, in Genesis 4, verse 8. I'll even put a caveat on point 14 and other points that reference the unbelieving status of Cain. There is no passage in Scripture that specifically states that Cain was an unbeliever. You can draw the conclusion, if you want to, from the passages that you can note. But I've sort of learned my lesson with Judas Iscariot. You can find no passage in Scripture that says Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever and went to torment. You can't find it. And you really can't find one on Cain. You can assume it, and I'll put that out as a caveat, and we'll go with that. But you remember what I've told you. You may wind up seeing Cain in heaven. However, Adam's third son, Seth, took Abel's place in the line of Christ. Now, one of the reasons that you conclude that Cain was an unbeliever is he's the firstborn. Abel is second, and then comes Seth. Now, why would Cain not be the line of Christ under primogeniture? He's the firstborn. And if he was a believer, why would he not be the line rather than the secondborn, Abel? Well, how about if he's an unbeliever? That then was shifted down to the secondborn, who is Abel. He obviously is the line of Christ. We see that from his understanding of the sacrifices. And when he is murdered, a replacement is brought in, who is Seth. And we'll note in our study that Seth takes up the line, and it moves on down from him. So that's one of the rationales. Point 15. At the time, murdering Abel might have seemed a good idea, since he was the only believing offspring of Adam and Eshah. Actually, by this time, since she's punching out babies, her name is Eve, the mother of all living. But as time passed, a population explosion occurred over the earth, and many daughters were born into the human race. Now, the fact they outnumbered the men and became the objects of lustful attraction to the fallen angels prompted Lucifer to initiate the most devastating assault ever on the line of Christ. Now we see this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and we'll note those passages or several of them, and then we will have to hit a stump around verse 4 and 5, where we'll have to go back and see some things in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. But Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4 is where we'll go for the time. Now, again, as we studied things involving the Seder, the Eucharist, and the Passover. We'll try to do some things simultaneously so we can bring all of the necessary information together at its proper time. Now, Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2 read this way. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they wanted. Well, if you read the Bible through, and you know you're sitting there with your cup of coffee trying to stay awake at 6:30 in the morning, you have four chapters to read, and you're on your second day now, and you're into Genesis 6, and you come to this, and you just zip right by this. But you're not going to zip by it this time. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them. All Genesis 1:6 is saying is there's this population explosion. And you can go back into demographics as far back as we have them. And whenever there's a population explosion, inevitably the women outnumber the men. I don't know the divine design for that, but it's true. And then verse 2, that this, after it's made that statement, it then goes on to say that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they wanted. Well, who are these sons of God? Well, point 16. The phrase sons of God is a Hebrew idiom that always in Scripture refers to angels, never to men. Always. Sons of God refers to angels, never to men. Now, that's Old Testament. Do not confuse this Hebrew term with similar terms in the Greek New Testament, where the Son of God refers to Jesus Christ and sons of God refers to believers. We're speaking of Hebrew idiom. And in every case, the Hebrew idiom sons of God refers to angels, never to men. 17. In Genesis 6:2, we find this term then. B'nei ha-Elohim, translated sons of God. And it refers to angels, all of whom were created by the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This is an ongoing study of the invisible war, the angelic conflict, the appeal trial of Satan, and the inscrutable question. Everything we've studied since we began that examination has been interrelated with each other and helps explain the inscrutable question. And one of the things we've learned from our study is that Jesus Christ creates all things in heaven or in earth, and that includes the angelic creation. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He has existed from all eternity past and will exist into all eternity future. And anything that is created, visible or invisible, was created by him and for him. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the agent of creation for the angelic community. You can see that in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Now here we see B'nai ha-Elohim classified as sons of God, and since Jesus Christ is God, second person of the Trinity, and since he is the creator of the angelic community, then his creation can be referred to as sons of God, the angelic creation. The ones who are referred to in this context are fallen angels who have just violated a major rule of conduct governing the behavior of angels in the invisible war. They have violated a major rule in the policy set up for the angelic conflict. There are policies and procedures. There are things you can and can't do. And when you violate them, man or angel, there are penalty clauses. I don't have to remind you of that. You know about penalty clauses. You know what kind of muck you get into when you sin, don't rebound, and get into permanent carnality and the divine discipline that comes down upon you. We all have experienced that, and you don't even question it. But there are rules also that affect the angelic participation, elect and fallen, with regard to the invisible war. And these boys have fouled up Major League. And therefore, they're going to have to be punished. point 18. Now this reveals to us, by the way, some information about the characteristics of angels and mankind prior to the flood. First, the angels were visible to the human race, the sons of God being extremely attractive to the women. Now in our study of Lucifer, I was able to demonstrate to you that you ladies would leave your husbands in a heartbeat if Lucifer were to walk in the door. You have him pictured as some kind of red epidermis kind of a guy with a pitchfork and sort of snorts a fire through his nose and that kind of thing. No. That stud muffin doesn't cover it. You pick out your favorite movie star and then decide to improve on that a millionfold if you can in your mind's eye. Some of you ladies can do that. Jo Henra's not here. She's with the babies, but she would do Mel Gibson. I don't know what you would do. But you would come up with something, I'm sure you ladies would. Now here's my point to it all, is that these guys are attractive to some of you ladies, but they are ugly as a mud fence by comparison to Lucifer. And as soon as he walked in the door, you would have that vacuous stare with a slack lower jaw. And then if he said, "Darling, why don't we go out for some coffee?" You all would crowd around the door, trampling each other, trying to get out to go have coffee. You say, "Not me." "Yeah, you." You'd leave him. You would leave that old boy you're with. And I'm telling you, it's not that much different with the angels. He's just the goodest looking one of them all. But the angels outdo any of us. And you'd follow them too. Now, you're one of the ladies in the pre-flood civilization that's part of this population explosion. And you're all good looking. And the angels, these fallen boys, like this. They look around and say, "Look at that. Ooh, look at that." And they say, "Well, why don't we break a rule or two just this one time?" And they got involved in habituating, facilitating that wheel track in over a 120-year period, which we'll note. I mean, once you start things like that, you just can't quit, can you? And that's why we have to have rules. And that means that when you get married, that no matter who comes by, including Lucifer or a son of God, that means you just have to stay with that old boy. Now, you made the choice. You said, "Yes, I do. Yes, sir, I do love him till death, till I die, I'm going to love him." And then somebody walks by and you cut your head over. Whiplash. And you just have to forget about it. You know, you've signed on. That's why we have to have rules for marriage, because these things occur. There's always somebody you can say looks better than what I got. And if the appearance is what you base your marriage on, then you're in for big trouble to start with. It's not appearance, it's soul rapport. You need to have soul rapport with a person. So what's that? Well, see, you've got a problem if you don't know what that is. Do you have soul rapport with a person you're seeing a lot of but not married to? Well, I don't know. Well, then don't be coming to me wanting to talk about marriage. That's not time for that. Get the tapes and then come back later. Well, I digress. The point is that these fellows have decided to show up on the scene and they, let's say, are involved in a lustful moment. And we'll see how that all plays out at a quarter till the hour. Oh, I must make an announcement for you ladies, by the way. It turns out that this restroom is out of commission. Even the doors are off the wall.